Holy God, you who do not condemn, may we find ourselves in this story this evening, and may we find you. Amen. Just a light, fluffy story. Anyways, yeah, you can see maybe why it's not in the lectionary. It's not a very, it's not like considering the lilies, is it, this story? The story of the woman accused of adultery evokes so many memories and emotions for me. So recently I endeavored on a project to look at stories of Jesus' interactions with women who embody shame. This one seemed like a necessary one to look at for me. On a personal note, this story brings to mind a lot of memories from when I was younger by association. My brother was once chased down by a mob of teenage boys from the other side of town, and he suffered serious brain damage as a result. And he since spent the rest of his life navigating the world with a mind and body that does not work in the way that it was meant to. But on top of that, this story evokes memories from my middle school years of being bullied on a daily basis by a group of girls who changed the rules of belonging. So after spending the last few weeks accompanying my son in his elementary school class, where he's been fairly courageous in facing his own fears around belonging and safety, I realized that we all probably have some deeply held memories related to belonging and safety, and this story might also evoke many of your own memories as well. So as we read this story of this nameless woman surrounded by a mob of men who are using her as a means to maintain their power and control and intimidate Jesus, it's hard not to avoid the emotions and memories that are conjured up. And it's easy to imagine ourselves or people that we love in her shoes. And the first thing that immediately strikes me is that this nameless woman is pulled from a very private and intimate moment and dragged out into public, where she's scorned and accused and almost put to death. And yet she's not the only person involved in this action. Where was the man committing this same act with her or against her? And why was he not in the picture? Even the fact that this story is traditionally referred to as the woman caught in adultery tends to focus our attention solely on the woman and links her alone to issues of sexual sin. And this obscures the role that men play in this scene and perpetuates the notion that women bear sole responsibility for acts of sexual scandal. And it's also worth remembering that this story is also set in the backdrop of an occupied Israel. And at the time, Israel was colonized by Roman military, which meant that occupied forces maintained immunity from local prosecution. And so these oppressed women were caught in a no-win situation between foreign and native men. And I can't, in thinking about this, help but think about the experience of Indigenous women in Canada today and how similar their experiences are. Indigenous women's lives are continually threatened. And we can look to the Highway of Tears, where 30-plus Indigenous women have been murdered or gone missing, and no adequate investigation has taken place. This example of the undervaluing of Indigenous women's lives points out to the circumstances that this woman was living under, that they are still alive in Canada today. And the impact of colonization hits Indigenous women the hardest. So also, when the mob of men quote the law of Moses, they only use half the law. They conveniently forgot to include that the law advised the woman and the man that they should be both stoned. So sadly, this is a double standard that still exists. If a woman publicly makes a confession of rape, for instance, it's not the man whose story is dragged into public scorned, accused, and ripped to shreds. A reason for her story being interrogated is not to honor it or listen or learn from it. It's scrutinized in order to dissuade more women to come forward and be honest about their experiences. It's a control tactic. And this woman in this story is a pawn in a larger game of power and control. The men were not in the least bit interested in her or her well-being. For them, this incident and this woman was only by a means by which they could continue to assert their own control. Jesus was showing signs of threatening that power, and so they were using her to corner him. So more than a pawn, though, this woman is also a scapegoat. She's made to bear blame for others. So when there's a wrong, you can ask me about my experience this week, when there's something that goes wrong, it's hard for people, for us all, to live without a reason or without someone to blame. And this woman and many women have been blamed for the ills of sexual scandal for thousands and thousands of years, labeled as loose or seductive and forced to bear the burden of this sin alone. And this woman is bearing the burden of this sexual scandal alone. But more than the fact that this story points out to us the role of scapegoat that the woman at the time played and still do today, it shows us a great deal about the character of our Creator who refuses to condemn. And it offers the church, the body of Christ in this world, a way to navigate through the messiness of a scapegoating, shame-producing culture. So after the mob of men trying to set him up, ask him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" The first thing that Jesus does is he lowers himself to the ground. When faced by an angry mob of men who are using their bravado and power in numbers to intimidate and pressure Jesus, rather than matching their grandiosity, he simply lowers himself down. It seems that Jesus knew that these men wanted to set him up. He knew that if he matched them in their machismo, that they might only puff themselves up further. So when he lowers himself to the ground, he places the spotlight back on the bravado of the men and undermines it. Lowering himself makes the men's bravado seem excessive and over the top. This is in line with what Rob talked about last week in relation to the Beatitudes and loving our enemies. It's about disarming them in their power, and it's not to let their hate and violence have the final say. By lowering himself down, Jesus refuses to allow the men's hatred and dominance to have the final say. In doing this, Jesus creates a separation between himself and these others and breaks a spell of unanimity. And then the next thing that Jesus does, which I think is my favorite, while lowered down to the ground, is that he draws in the dirt. In touching the soil underneath his feet, perhaps Jesus was reminding himself of the origin of all the people whom he was interacting with. The nameless woman as well as these men, all of whom had been formed by the Creator from the dust of the earth, all had inhaled God's breath at their first moment of aliveness. God saw all of them as good. Perhaps he quietly lamented how far these people had come from the beauty and delight of that lush garden where they all walked naked and unashamed and as equals. And here now in this dusty, wide open expanse, Jesus was remembering these people back to the beauty of their authentic selves. So after creating a separation between himself and the mob, and grounding himself in the truth of these people's goodness, Jesus straightens himself up again and says, "If any of you is without sin, be the first to throw a stone at her." This counter-challenge to the group literally disarms them. they all end up walking away, one by one. René Girard, the late philosopher, wrote a lot about the concept of scapegoating. And in this story, he argues that the comment that Jesus makes about the first stone is important. Up to the moment that the first stone is cast, the judgment is still up in the air. The innocence of the accused is still in question. But once the first stone is cast, the judgment has been made. Girard argues that the first stone is the hardest to cast because there's no model for others to follow. Once the first one has been thrown, it's easy for others to mimic and replicate the same behavior. And so the effect of the first stone being thrown is that it ripples outward and it allows for more occasions for new first stones to be cast. When my brother was beaten up, the first stone that was cast, but to him, was by one 18-year-old Asian boy with a crowbar in his hand. And that act enabled the rest of the boys in that group to surround him, kick him, and stomp on him. But I have often speculated about what the first stone was that was cast towards those boys. They were a visible minority living on the east side of Vancouver with immigrant parents, and they were part of a gang. I don't know the exact conditions of their lives, but I can imagine that one of the first stones that they might have experienced in their lives was being on the receiving end of racism, perhaps on the receiving end of racism by young, white, affluent boys like my brother. One way to learn the technique of shaming and scapegoating is from being the one who is shamed or scapegoated. And as a means of securing safety for ourselves so that we don't bear the brunt of the attack, we become the attacker. This seems like it was the case with the young men who beat up my brother. So when Jesus makes the comment about who would throw the first stone, he's offering a counter model for these men. Not only is he refusing to cast judgment by throwing the stone himself, but he calls those around him to look internally within themselves, to gaze beneath their own surfaces, to dig deep into the story of their own lives and to take honest stock of the darkness they find there. And not surprisingly, upon honest reflection, not one of the men is able to justify being the one to throw the first stone. Not one of them is willing to be the model that the others will be able to follow. And by asking the men to contemplate their own sin, Jesus elevates this woman to an equal standing with the men. They are all on trial now, alongside this woman. And in a way, Jesus has remembered the men and this woman back together. In that one simple comment, he has reminded them all that they are actually more similar than they are separate. And on top of that, it is interesting to think about what Jesus was referring to when he was talking about the concept of sin. And with our modern minds, we interpret sin the way that it has been defined for us, or often defined for us. Sin being an individual act that is bad or has negative consequences. Each of the writers of the gospel narratives have different takes on the notion of sin or on our human predicament. In the Gospel of John, where this story takes place, mentions sin a fair amount, but John doesn't seem to identify sin, in my mind, as an individual action. John's understanding of sin is more rooted in a forgetfulness of identity, an identity that is being the beloved children of God. In forgetting our belovedness, we turn towards all sorts of behaviors and strategies in order to earn, win, or gain an understanding that we belong. And often, those actions create lines in the sand of who belongs and who does not. So when Jesus talks in the story about sin, he's talking about it in a way that is alluding not to actions, but to a forgetfulness of identity, a forgetfulness of belonging, a forgetfulness of belovedness. This forgetfulness is what then inspires individual action. If I have forgotten that I belong, I somehow need to assert that belonging myself. When Jesus sunk his fingers into the soil, he's reminding himself that these people before him were beloved creatures of God. He speaks to them and asks them to consider the ways they had sinned, the ways they'd forgotten their belonging. And once all the men had left, he turns to the woman and, realizing she was alone, he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I really struggled for a long time with that last line. But I think maybe Jesus was saying that there was nothing that could separate this woman from the fact that she was God's beloved creation. And in saying, "Go and sin no more," he was really saying, "Don't forget your belovedness. Don't forget that you are God's good creation, that you belong, and you need to do nothing in order to prove that." What would it look like for the church to embody Jesus in this way? To be a community that remembers its people back to their original goodness and refuses to allow the story of people's lives to be the sole indicator of its value? What would it look like for a church to be a community that grounds itself in the truth of every individual's authentic beauty, regardless of whether that beauty is visible or hidden underneath layers of brokenness or shame? How might our churches respond to people who are scapegoated and shamed with tenderness and with thoughtfulness that elevates them to equal standing among those who want to throw stones? How might the church root itself firmly in the truth that all God's creation is good, including those who shame and who scapegoat? That's a hard one. How might the church remember those who shame by inviting them to look with honesty within themselves and take stock of their own brokenness? In light of Me Too and Church Too and all these women who've been harmed at the hands of men, this is a hard challenge for the church. The church has a long history of suppressing humanity's shady and complex relationship with its sexuality, and not only women have been harmed as a result. The queer community has been extremely harmed and scapegoated in the process as well. But what is clear is that Jesus didn't ask this woman to speak. He didn't force her to explain or defend herself. And he doesn't seem distracted by the sexual nature of her actions. He didn't rank these actions greater or worse than any other sin when he called the men to consider their own darkness. Rather, Jesus took the focus off of her and onto himself and engaged with these mob of men in a way that caused them to reflect honestly. The church could learn a great deal about how to stand in that gap, to take the focus off those who have been shamed and scapegoated, particularly those who've been sexually shamed, to let them off the hook from explaining themselves, and to learn how to creatively invite those who scapegoat and shame into honesty and truth. And it's worth considering that this story doesn't end on a super happy note. The woman remains nameless, and we know nothing about her experience after this event. And likely her condition didn't change much. She still remained a woman living in occupied Israel, amongst a community of people who now knew something about a very private moment in her life. And yet perhaps what this story does offer is a starting place on how to begin to engage in a world that shames and scapegoats, and our current reality is so full of that. perhaps it is a good thing that it doesn't end on a happy note but leaves us hanging. Because it's up to us to write the end, to find that woman and stand in the gap for her and journey alongside her after this event takes place. To be people who remember each other back into our original goodness and invite each other to reflect upon ourselves and share more honestly about what we find. Indeed, this is the special call of the church, to become the body of Christ in this world full of shame. If the church took up this call with seriousness, I think it would be the beginning or the re-beginning of a new kind of liberation. May it be so. Amen.